it goes right along with what we've already talked about a little bit, and what Sister Stella has testified about the Lord. I believe it goes along with that. If you'll listen to what the Lord has to say. I'm going to start out, I'm going to read just a few verses from three different places to get our thought this morning. The first place is Isaiah in the 28th chapter. Isaiah in the 28th chapter, and we're just going to read three verses there, starting in the 15th verse. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 15, the Lord speaking here through the mouth of the prophet says, "Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and to the hail, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it." Now I want to move over to Psalms, the 118th Psalm, and we'll read just three verses there, starting with the 22nd verse. So Psalms 118 and the 22nd verse, the psalmist writes, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." And finally, I want to move over to the fourth chapter of Acts and read just three verses from there. Acts in the fourth chapter and the 10th verse. Now, this is Peter speaking shortly after the day of Pentecost. Peter and John going into the temple had healed a lame man, and they were called before the Sanhedrin to give account. And they were whipped and for what they had done. And this is Peter's words before the Sanhedrin council on that occasion. Starting the 10th verse of the 4th chapter of Acts, he says, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, but that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now, I believe you can see the theme running through all of those verses, those scriptures that we read this morning. And that's what I want to talk about, is Christ, the chief cornerstone. Christ, the chief cornerstone. That is what the theme here, going back to Isaiah, is the chief cornerstone. Now, first of all, for us to fully understand the mental picture. Again, God communicates to us in ways that we can understand, and not just in words, but words that bring pictures and things to our mind. Because, as you all have heard, you know, a picture is worth a thousand words. A thousand word dissertation is not near as valuable as a picture, or a word picture, a description that will conjure up an image in our mind that will then illustrate a point to us is so much more penetrating than just a logical description of something. And so that's the way the Lord deals. He deals with us in images, the way that our mind and our emotions work off of things we can understand. And so God is conjuring up an image here. And so a cornerstone has great significance. Now, I'm not a builder by any means or a stonemason or anything of that nature, but I've studied it somewhat. And, you know, even today, of course, today we build, if you build, masons build buildings with dimensional blocks. You know, we have cinder blocks and they're already squared up on every side. And so they don't have to cut the stones out. But even then, if you watch a stonemason start a building, they'll start in the corner and they'll lay that first block and make sure that it is just where it needs to be and square. And then they'll begin laying a wall this way and then one this way off of it. So they still use the concept of a cornerstone. But I want us to understand how much more important that cornerstone was in building techniques in this time when God is speaking to His people. Because they didn't have dimensional stones. They had to go out and by hand cut stones out of the rock. Now, to cut a stone that's got a perfectly flat and face on all sides and is perfectly square and plumb, and of course square, you all know square is 90 degrees, and then perfectly plumb down the face of it is perfectly perpendicular to the ground and then perfectly flat across the top. Now that took an awful lot of work when it was done by hand with hand tools and a particularly skilled mason to do that. And you know, we lay foundations now, and you all know the need for a foundation is the, you know, we dig down a foundation and we pour concrete, down how many ever inches or feet, you know, the building code says based upon the weather and the water table and all that stuff. Well, they didn't lay foundations with concrete. They dug down and the stones that they laid to begin with, that was the foundation. These cornerstones could be huge affairs. I read that some estimates that the cornerstone laid in Solomon's temple was a solid piece of stone 12 to 15 feet by 12 to 15 feet and 7 or 8 feet thick. Now that's a huge stone. And so that stone would be perfectly cut. And as long as it was perfectly cut, then the other stone didn't have to be quite so perfect. They didn't have to be so big, and they didn't have to be so perfect because everything was then measured off the cornerstone. As long as you lined it up with the cornerstone, you knew it was going to be straight and it was going to be plumb. Not only that, but the cornerstone, and I don't understand the building techniques, but it was so big also because the way that it would carry the bulk of the weight of the building would be on that cornerstone. The way that everything overlapped, that cornerstone carried the weight of the building. So not only was it the thing that ensured that the building was plumb and square and was going to stand up and stand up to the elements, but it also carried the weight. It was perfectly formed. That's what I want us to understand. And that took a lot of effort to perfectly form this cornerstone. And so when God talks about a cornerstone, they understood the meaning of what that cornerstone was. It was by far the most important stone in the building. And if you didn't have that right, nothing else was going to be right. So it was perfectly formed. It carried the weight of the building. And it was of the right material. Not just every stone was could become a cornerstone. Again, I don't claim to understand stonemasonry that much, but I did study a little bit of geology in college. And so these rocks that they would use, whether it was granite or limestone or marble, right, they have natural weak points in the rock, the way that the crystalline structure comes together. Natural weak points. Now, you or I would look at a big chunk chunk of stone and they all would look the same to us. But to a trained eye, they would be able to see maybe the way that it broke off the face of the larger vein of rock in the quarry, or the way that certain things, they would be able to see where those weak points are. And if it had weak points in the wrong places, it didn't matter if you fashioned it correctly. It wasn't going to do for a cornerstone. And so they would go down into the quarries and have to pick out the right stone. So, well, this is a big one. This is a big one. Well, let's just make this one the cornerstone. No, it took an expert eye to make sure that that rock had the potential to be a sufficient cornerstone. It had to be the right material. Now, keeping all that in mind about the cornerstone and how important it was in building, now we can begin to expound a little bit of these scriptures. I want to, in Isaiah, remember, Isaiah is writing about 150 years before the eventual fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonian Empire. But during Isaiah's time, and as he's writing, there was another threat upon Jerusalem. That was the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians had already gobbled up the northern kingdoms. Samaria, the capital of the northern tribe of Israel, that encompassed the 10 tribes, it had already fallen. And the Assyrians were pushing in on Jerusalem itself. And so it was looking very much like it was possible that the Assyrians could overwhelm all of Judah and Jerusalem as well. And so that was the time that Isaiah is writing. And he says, God says, because ye have made a covenant with death and with hell, are we at agreement? So what they had done is making a covenant with death. Rather than rely upon the Lord, rather than turn unto God for deliverance, they were relying upon the kings of Judah at that time, were relying upon politics. They were trying to negotiate with Assyria on one hand, and then on the other hand they were trying to negotiate with Egypt. And so that if their negotiations for peace with Assyria fell through, they were trying to make a deal with Egypt for Egypt to come and save them. And God says, you're making you've made a covenant with death and with hell. You're in agreement. You're putting your trust and faith in something else other than me. He said, because you've done that, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, the scourge of the Assyrians, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hid. They're trying to escape the scourge of the Assyrians by these political dealings. Therefore, saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. God says, you're trying to deliver Israel. You're trying to deliver Judah by your own efforts. He said, but I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to create the cornerstone. I'm going to create the way of escape. I'm going to create the way that you will be preserved. You're not going to do it by your own hand, but I will do it. I, by my own hands, will fashion the cornerstone upon which your salvation will be built. That's what God is saying here. And he says that God will deliver by that cornerstone. Judgment also will I lay to the line. He says, I'm going to judge Israel. I'm going to judge Judah. I'm going to judge everyone by that cornerstone. Again, that's what the cornerstone did. Once they laid the cornerstone, every other stone that was laid into that foundation of that building was laid to the line and the plummet. The line would come off the cornerstone and determine whether the wall was going to be square. And the plummet, of course, many of you have seen a plumb bob. You take a little weight, you put it on the end of a string, you hang it up, and it'll fall. And then that string, once it stops swinging, that string will tell you what's plumb. And so God says, I'm going to lay, I'm going to bring judgment, and I'm going to lay it to the line and righteousness to the plummet. What What's he talking about? He says, I'm going to judge everyone in Israel and all of Israel and Judah by this cornerstone. And as long as you line up with the cornerstone, you'll be delivered. But if you don't line up with the cornerstone, you're going to be cast away. So Isaiah is prophesying against all of those in Israel that are trying to provide a means of their own salvation and their own deliverance. And God says, no, that's not how you will be delivered. You will not be delivered by your own efforts. You will be delivered by the cornerstone that I will fashion by my own hands, and then I'll lay everyone to that line, and when you match up with that line, then you'll find salvation, and if you don't, you'll be cast off. That's the judgment that he's bringing. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. Now, what I want us to understand is that Isaiah is prophesying in a time when there was a very real scourge of the Assyrians getting ready to come in. But that's not what God's talking about. He's talking about that to a certain degree. But God, the prophecy, what God is talking about goes out further than that. It's not just deliverance from the Assyrians. It's not just deliverance later from the Babylonians or deliverance in the time of Jesus from the Romans. He's talking about the scourge of death. He's talking about deliverance from sin, deliverance from death, hell, and the grave. And that's why this writing that Isaiah wrote, 150 years before the fall of Jerusalem, 650 years before Jesus Christ came, is still applicable to us today, because there is a scourge coming over the land, and it's death. Every one of us knows that death is coming for us. Maybe not in the form of an invading army, but in whatever form that it comes, death is waiting for us all. And how many people out there in the world are making a covenant with death and hell? They're trying to save themselves from their inevitable death, the inevitable end of their life, their inevitable meeting with their Maker. They're trying to deliver themselves from that by their own, the works of their own hands. They might not be making covenant with the Assyrians and with the Egyptians, but they're trying all kinds of, trying to cut deals here and there and do this and do that and follow after this guru and that one and read this book and try that and all these different things. All the while, the enemy is bearing down upon them. Death is out there waiting. Year goes by, year goes by. And what has God said? He said, all the ways that you're trying to deliver yourself, I'm going to set them at naught. He says, I am going to fashion a cornerstone. And here in our day, that full cornerstone has already been fashioned, and it's Jesus Christ. And we're going to bring that out more as we go along. But I want us to understand that this these words of Isaiah apply today. There is a cornerstone, and that cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And God, on the day of judgment, when it comes, there is a day of judgment coming, and He's going to lay every man and woman and child to the line. The line of what? The line of Jesus Christ. Does your life, does your righteousness match up with Jesus Christ? And none will be able to say they do. Only those that are washed in the blood and been given the righteousness of Christ are going to line up to the line and the plummet when God brings judgment. And so, yes, he was talking here to Isaiah about a very real threat that was coming in the Assyrians, and a very real threat that did overtake them in the full form of the Babylonians 150 years later. But what he's really talking about is the threat that comes upon every man from Adam all the way through to us and all the way to the last man, of death and sin and the consequences of sin. And so Isaiah says that, or God says through Isaiah, that I will lay a stone in Zion, a sure foundation stone. Now then we move over to Psalms. And again, we read from the 118th Psalm. Now, that Psalm does not have a title. We don't know who wrote it. Some contend that David wrote it. Others contend that it was written later, perhaps in the time of Zerubbabel, which would be after they came back from the Babylonian captivity, in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. I tend to believe that that's when it was written, that it was written later. And I'll explain that here in a minute, why that I believe that. Thank you, Brother Joe. It says in the Psalms that we read, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is a marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Now, I believe that the writer here of the Psalms is picking up on the theme from Isaiah. I believe that he's picking up the image of the cornerstone that Isaiah has already written about. Now, Isaiah wrote after David did. Now, it's possible that David wrote this in Psalms and Isaiah was picking up on that, but I rather think that this Psalm was written after, looking back, already having Isaiah's writings as a foundation, and that the writer in Psalms is picking up on that and he's adding. See, God's revelation through the Bible is progressive, isn't it? We understand that. He reveals just a little bit. And as the Bible progresses, as man progresses, and we get closer and closer to Jesus Christ, God progressively reveals more and more. And so he's given a little hint there in Isaiah of what's going to happen. He says, "You're not going to save yourselves. I'm going to fashion a stone. And it's going to be a sure stone and a true stone. And then I'm going to lay judgment to the line of that stone, and everybody that doesn't match line up with the line of the plummet is going to be cast away." And then the psalmist adds on to that, and he said, "The stone which the builders refused." He says, well, that stone that the Lord is going to fashion, it's going to be refused of the builders. And again, he's using going back to what I mentioned. Right? Not every stone is fit to be a cornerstone. And so the chief builders, the master builder, would go down into that rock quarry and look. And they might, maybe the apprentices and some of them, they've laid out some stones that they think might be sufficient for that cornerstone. But the master builder goes down and with his eye, he's looking and he's examining and he's trying to find. And so he selects a stone. But the psalmist says, there is a stone, but the builders sat at it not. It was one that he passed by. He didn't think that this was the right stone. It didn't appear to him in his wisdom to be a stone that was sufficient for the job. It wasn't one that could be built upon. It wasn't one that could be relied upon. It wasn't the stone that needed to be the cornerstone of that building. But the psalmist says, the one that the builders refused, they said, "That no, that's not it. That's not the right stone. Give me a different one. No, I don't like that stone." He says, they refused, but it has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's the Lord's doing. The Lord knew which stone. The builders said it at naught, but God said, no, this is the stone. This is the stone. Think about back there when he sent Samuel. Remember when God sent Samuel to anoint a son of Jesse? And Samuel went to Jesse's house and he said, gather all your sons. And the first one, I can't remember his name, and he was big and strapping and handsome and looked like a warrior. And Samuel said, oh, surely he's the one. He looked like the right stone. That if Samuel was a stonemason, he would have picked out that eldest son because he just looked like the right one. But no, God said, no, set him aside. He's not the right one. And then one after the other, they came forth, and then they were all gone. And finally, Samuel said, Jesse, do you have any more? And he said, well, only the youngest, but I mean, he's out with the sheep. Basically, he's good for nothing. I've already set him at naught. I didn't even bring him down here to be seen by you. He was so unimportant. Samuel said, go get him. And he come down and God said, that's the one. This is the Lord's doing. Was not the choice of David the Lord's doing? So was the choice of the cornerstone that God determined, Jesus Christ. Jesus was set at naught, wasn't he? Isaiah 53 describes him, and we won't go into all of it, but it describes him as a man of no comeliness. He didn't look like a king. Now, I don't think that that means that he was ugly or misshapen, but he just normal looking, just average. He didn't look like a king. He didn't stand head and shoulders. He didn't have that a physical charisma or whatever it was. He just looked like a regular person. Nothing that you would think that he was anything important. He didn't come from a rich family. No, he came from a poor family. He didn't come from a important area. No, he came from a backwater called Nazareth up in Galilee, way out in the sticks. Everything about him, the builders set him at naught. They said, no, he's not the one. And even as he came and he performed miracles and he preached and he taught and he gave evidence that he was in fact the cornerstone chosen by God, they still set him at naught, didn't they? Jesus told a parable over in Luke of the landowner, the vine dresser. He built a wine press, and he built a fence around it. He hired out men to take care of it. And he said, "I'm going to go on a trip," and then he sent back some of his workers to get the money out of his wine press. And they said no, and they sent the workers away, and they wouldn't give him the money, and they abused him and killed him. And he said, "Well, surely if I send my son." And they abused him as well. In that parable, Luke 19 and 13, these are the words of Jesus. "And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us." Jesus didn't tell that parable for no reason. That's exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees and eventually all the people in Jerusalem, as they were crying for his blood out there, when they said, "We want Barabbas." Pilate gave them an out. He said, "Will you have Jesus? Will we set him free?" And they said, "No, give us Barabbas." And he said, "What will we do with this Jesus?" And they yelled out, "Crucify him." They said, "We'll not have him to rule over us." Oh, they set him at naught. In every way, the builders, the rulers of the city set him at naught because they didn't think that he was going to be. He wasn't the cornerstone they were looking for. They were looking for someone to sit on the throne of David physically. Someone to deliver them militarily from the Roman occupation and all those things. They weren't looking for the Lamb of God that came to take away the sins of the world. They weren't looking for the one who came to deliver the blind and the halt and the lame and all the things that Jesus did. That's not who they wanted. And so they set him at naught. But God made him the chief of the cornerstone. That's what it says in Psalms. "This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." Now, let's move over to Acts. Peter picks up on all of this. So now all this background is there. And now all the scribes and Pharisees, they've got the Old Testament, just like Peter does. They know what Isaiah said, that God said, "I'm going to fashion a cornerstone myself, and then I'm going to put you all to the line, and you're going to be judged by it." They know that the psalmist wrote this cornerstone, that the builders were going to reject him. They knew that. They read the same scriptures. And Peter just put it out plain to them there in Acts. He says, "Be it known unto all of you that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." He said, Jesus Christ, it's by his power that this man has been raised. He goes on and said, "This Jesus Christ," he said, "he, Jesus Christ, the one I'm preaching, is the stone which was set at naught of you builders." Now he brings it home. Nobody thinks that they're the one. Nobody's the bad guy in their own story, are they? Nobody gets up in the morning and looks in the mirror and says, "I'm the bad guy of this story." Everybody thinks they're the hero of their own story. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, they thought they were the good guys. They thought that the builders that were going to reject the stone was somebody else. But Peter says, no. He's the stone, Jesus Christ, that was rejected by you builders. You have the power. You sat in Moses' seat. You rule over the people. You've got the political power. You've got the religious power. Said, you're the ones. You're the builders. And you set him at naught. But he has become the head of the corner. And then he gives us the full explanation. the full explanation of what God was talking about in Isaiah and what the psalmist was talking about, Peter explains it in the next verse. He says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And he puts a period and an exclamation point on all of that talk about cornerstones going all the way back to Isaiah. Peter says, "What I mean is, what God means is, this cornerstone, Jesus Christ, He is the only way of salvation. If you do not submit yourself to Him, if you do not repent unto God and believe in the name of Jesus Christ, if you don't fall down at His feet, there is no salvation for you. Period." That's what Peter said. He understood. He understood what God was saying there in through the prophet Isaiah. He understood what the psalmist was saying. And he says in no uncertain terms, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And what that means is, He's the only way of salvation. For you Jews, and later for the Gentiles. So Jesus is He's the only hope. He's the true hope. The hope that God has set forth Himself. And so Christ is the cornerstone. But as I studied this and tried to look at some different things, what I really came to understand is that Jesus is the cornerstone of everything. He's the cornerstone of everything. And we don't have time to talk about everything, but I just want to hit a few highlights that maybe we haven't thought about in the past. Creation. He's the cornerstone of creation. All of it rests upon Him. All of the created world, and Brother Colin and I talked in Sunday school about the universe and how vast the creation is. And we get the Hubble telescope out there and the Webb telescope and all this stuff. And scientists, they're just looking further and further and further out. And all we see is more and more and more the glory of God in creation. But Jesus is the cornerstone of that creation. Revelation 13 and 8. "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Jesus Christ was there when it was just God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I've told you I don't know about the Trinity. I can't preach to you about the Trinity and explain it. I just know it exists. And God was there. All three persons of the Godhead were there before there was anything else. Nothing physical had been created yet. There was no matter. There was no time. There was just God existing as He has ever existed, without beginning. And it was there that the eternal covenant was made between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And before ever any molecule, any atom of creation was spoken into existence, Jesus Christ agreed to be the Lamb slain for the sins of man that was yet to come. Because He can see from before creation all the way out to the end. He knew, I want you to see creation rested upon His shoulders. Before He ever spoke those words of creation, He knew that Satan was going to fall. He knew that He was going to tempt man. He knew that man was going to fall. He knew that sin was going to come in. And He knew that He was going to go to a cross. And that He was going to suffer. And He was going to bleed. And He was going to die. And He was going to be forsaken of the Father for 3 hours of agony as the sins, past, present, and future of all mankind rested upon His shoulders. That was upon Him. He carried the weight of that before He ever even spoke anything into existence. All of creation, He's the cornerstone of it. All things are made by Him. And then, even knowing that, even having all of that upon His shoulders, He then spoke things into existence. Colossians 1st chapter, 16th verse says, "For by Him," Jesus Christ, Paul's talking there about Jesus Christ, "for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him," listen to that, "and by Him all things consist." Even now, He upholds all creation with the power of His hand. He holds the stars. He holds all of the forces in the universe that scientists are twisting themselves up about. It's Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone that holds it. The breath in my body, the breath in your body, the very life and essence in the smallest cell that scientists don't know how to... I've mentioned it before. They know all the elements that go together to create a cell, but they can't speak life into it. Why? Because Jesus holds the breath of life in His hands. He is the cornerstone of all of creation. He's the cornerstone of history. All of history, all of history unfolds in reference to Him. All of history unfolds in reference to Jesus Christ. Go all the way back to the garden. After I mentioned the fall, Adam and Eve fell. In the third chapter of Genesis, in the 15th verse, God first spoke of Jesus to come. He said, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That was the first prophecy of Jesus Christ. And so we see from there all of history unfolding. You know, the Bible, it starts big, right, with all of creation, and then we don't know anything else about what's out there. God created everything. And then we come down to earth. And then we come from earth, and then we don't learn. We get some of the animals, but God doesn't tell us all about all the animals we'd like to know, but it comes down to Adam and Eve. And then from Adam and Eve, we go to Abel. And then Abel dies, and then we go to Seth. We learn a little bit about Cain, but not very much. But we learn a lot about Seth. And then we go down to Noah. And see how it narrows, and it narrows, and narrows finally down to Abraham. And then Abraham had had a few sons, but then it just narrows down to Isaac. And we learn about Isaac's family. And then Isaac had Esau and Jacob. And we don't hear about Esau. It narrows down. Why? What about all... And then we begin to learn only of... And Jacob was renamed Israel, and then the rest of it, and that all happens in Genesis. And then from there, everything we hear about is about the Israelite people. Why? Because that's the only thing that matters. There were other things happening in the world. We don't have anything in the Bible about what was happening in China or South America or Europe or Africa. Why? Because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And the only reason that the history of Israel matters is because that it's a type and a shadow and an illustration of Jesus Christ. God didn't tell us about all those other things because they don't matter. All of history is unfolding in reference to Jesus Christ, and He only told us the things that matter in reference to Jesus Christ. Israel only matters because it's the vehicle by which Jesus Christ enters the world. And everything that was dealing with them and all of their laws and Moses and the temple and all the things, it was all a type and a shadow and an illustration of Jesus coming. I'll do you one better. Not only was Israel just a type and a shadow of Jesus Christ, I'll tell you, I believe that Jesus Christ is Israel. And Israel is Jesus Christ, period. Let me give you some scripture on that. Hosea. The prophet Hosea in the 11th chapter, first verse, writes, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Now, in Hosea's time, those Israelites probably thought that he was referring to the nation of Israel. You know how God called them up out of Egypt, out of bondage. Israel, the nation, my son, I called them out of Egypt. That was just a picture. That was a picture of the real Israel, the true Israel, who is Jesus Christ. Listen to what Matthew has to say about it. Matthew, in the second chapter, in 14th verse, he said, "When he arose," he's speaking of Joseph, after he had taken Mary and Jesus and fled down into Egypt. Remember that? Because Herod was seeking after their lives, and an angel appeared to him in a vision and said, "Take the woman and the child and flee into Egypt." And they went into Egypt. "But when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed unto Egypt.
and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Matthew says, no, Jesus went down into Egypt not as a reminder of God's people coming up out of Egypt, but he was actually fulfilling the prophecy. Jesus Christ is the son that Hosea was talking about. He is God's true Israel. And that's why all those that are in him are God's true Israel. You and I, if you're saved today, you are God's true Israel because you're in Christ. That's another message. I don't want to get into that. But he is the cornerstone of history. Because then we see over in Galatians 4th chapter, 4th verse, Paul writes, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent for his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. All of time, everything that had happened up to that point was just to get to the point that God was ready to send his son. I don't know why it took so long. I don't know why that was the fullness of time. I've got speculations. We don't have time to get into it. But when God knew the fullness of time had come, when history had progressed to the point that it was ready, he sent his son. All of history was unfolding to that point in reference to Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone of history. But what about us? So, well, what about the 2,000 years since Jesus Christ? Are you saying none of that matters? I say yes. None of that matters, only in reference to Jesus Christ and only in reference to souls being saved. Why has it been 2,000 years and God has not returned? It's not so that we could develop greater technology. It's not so that we could, so that Europeans could sail around the world and discover new things, or so that we could send a man to the moon, or that we could have cell phones, or we could have cars or planes, or any of the things that have happened, good and bad, over the last 2,000 years. God didn't leave us here for any of that. Why has it been 2,000 years since Jesus came? Peter tells us, and I've quoted it many times before, God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. He was referring to those that were falsely said, well, we're just going to keep on doing what we've been doing. The fathers have been saying for, you know, decades, centuries that God was going to return. He hasn't returned yet. All things keep happening the way they've always happened. So we don't have any reason to believe that God's going to come back now. Peter says, no, God's not slack concerning his promises. His promises to come back, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter tells us right there, that's why there has been a world. That's why the last 2,000 years have happened, because God is mercifully waiting for men and women to be saved. That's the only reason. And so even history from Jesus Christ up until now has unfolded in reference to him and the salvation of men and women by him. That's the only reason. We, at our point in history, we look back to what? We look back to the first advent. We look back to the cross. We look back to Jesus Christ and the work that he did and was finished there on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension. And we look forward, what? To the second advent, to him coming again. And everything in between that first advent and that second advent doesn't really matter at all. Why? Because Peter says it's all going to be burned up with a fervent heat, isn't it? It's all going to be burned up. All the works of men, all the works of men's hands, it's all going to be burned up. So none of it really matters. The only thing that has mattered throughout history before the cross was leading up to Jesus, was the vehicle of Israel bringing Jesus on the scene in the fullness of time. And the only thing that has mattered between his first advent and whenever he comes back in glory the second time is in reference to him and the salvation that he offers to a lost and dying world. Because everything else is going to be burned up. He's the cornerstone of history. I got to move. I'm getting too long. He's the cornerstone of the church. You all know that. I won't belabor that point. He's the head. He's the rule, the example. Let me read you from Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. The church, each individual local church,
has Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, or else it's no church. I don't care what name is on the outside, whether it says Missionary Baptist or whether it says something else. What makes it a church is if Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And is the church, is the body, is the people that are in that, are they revering Jesus Christ? Is he truly the cornerstone? That's the measure of a church. Is Jesus Christ the cornerstone? Because he is the cornerstone of the church. He's the cornerstone of all eternity. Everything that's happened on this earth, we've shown, but he's the cornerstone of all eternity. All of eternity will be in reference to him. I don't know what ideas that you have about what we're going to do for eternity. I can't even fathom what eternity is. But I don't know what, and I don't know what we're going to do, but the Bible seems to indicate that we're going to spend all of our time in eternity praising Jesus Christ. Listen to what it says in Revelation 21 and 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. In another place it says that the redeemed of God will sing a new song that even the angels can't sing. We'll sing a song of redemption. We're going to spend all of eternity worshiping and praising the Lamb of God, the one who took away our sins, and that's going to take up all of our time. He is the center. All of eternity is going to be in reference to Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone of all eternity. There's nothing else that matters. Nothing else that matters. Finally, he's the cornerstone of your life. Whether you're saved or not, he's the cornerstone of your life. And what I mean by that is all lives are lived in reference to him. Whether you acknowledge it or not, all lives are lived in reference to him. Because the judgment, the only question that's going to be asked at the judgment, I got people got all kinds of different ideas of what the judgment's going to look like, and I don't know either, but I'll tell you this, I know the only question that's going to be asked is not, did you lead a good life? Because it already says, they're going to open the books. The book of works, we're all going to fail out of the book of works. If the book of works is all that was there, we'd all be condemned. There's another book. And that's the one that matters. The Lamb's book of life. And the question that's going to be asked in reference to that book for every person is, what have you done with Jesus Christ? What have you done with Jesus Christ? That's what I mean, that all lives are lived in reference to him. Because at the end of every life, when every man, woman, and child, when all men, great and small, stand at that great white throne, the question that's going to be asked is, what have you done with Jesus? Either you bowed down to him in this life and made him your Lord, or you rejected him. But your life is being lived in reference to Jesus Christ. So whether you believe it or not, whether you're saved or lost, he's the cornerstone. You better believe it. Because the question that's going to be asked at the judgment is, what have you done with him? What have you done with Jesus? I'm going to read Matthew, 21st chapter, 42nd verse. What does Jesus say about his role as the chief cornerstone? These are the words of Jesus in the 21st chapter of Matthew. Starting the 42nd verse. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes. He just quoted Psalm 118. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but upon whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him into powder. Everyone must come face to face with the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. There's only two things that can happen. You either fall upon that stone and be bruised, or that stone falls upon you and you're crushed. What does he mean by that? When I fell upon the stone, when I fell down at the feet of Jesus, at the cross of Calvary, and cried out to Him, I fell upon the stone and it hurt. It hurt when the Holy Spirit convicted me of my sin. It hurt when God started grinding my heart into powder with contrition. It hurt falling upon Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, hurt. But salvation was at the other end. Salvation was at the other end. But if you reject, if you refuse to fall upon the stone, the day will come when Jesus Christ returns as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and He will fall upon you. He will fall upon all those that have rejected Him, and He will crush you. You will meet that chief cornerstone. You will have to deal with Jesus, the chief cornerstone, one way or the other. Either you fall upon Him and be bruised. Yes, it's going to hurt a little bit. Getting saved is a spiritually painful process. But oh, it's so sweet on the other side, isn't it? Or you will have to deal with that chief cornerstone at the day of judgment when He falls upon you and crushes you forevermore. That's what Jesus said about His role as the chief cornerstone. So the question is, last point, to those that are saved, are our lives plumb and square to Jesus Christ? He is our chief cornerstone. If you're saved, you've been fitly formed together. But is your life square and plumb? You know, again, I'm not a stonemason, but I've watched them. And they put that mortar on there, and they lay that brick or that block in there, and then they tap, 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 lay the level on it, tap, 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 tap. Get it, just get it just right. Then they mortar on the other one, they lay it in there, tap, tap, tap. Just, little adjustments, tap, 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 get it just right. Because if that mortar sets and that block is out of plumb or out of square or out of level, it could cause the whole building to come crashing down. And if you catch it later, you go back and you got the wall half up and you find one down on the first course that's out of whack and the mortar's already set, what do you have to do? You got to go back and knock all that out of there, and it's painful. It's a painful process to have to knock all that, get rid of all that work, knock it back down, and start over again. You know, it's the same thing with our life. I'm here to testify about a life where I put in stones haphazardly when I was young. I was saved at 11 years old, but I began putting the stones in haphazardly. I didn't tap them. I didn't tap them and check them for plumb and straight and level. I just put them in. And then I turned around in my 30s and the mortar had dried, and God came down and He snapped the line and He said, "You got problems, son. Your life doesn't line up with Jesus Christ." You see, the mortar had already set, and what had to happen? God came down. God came down with a sledgehammer and He started knocking things out. He said, "We're going to set this right. We're going to get your life back in line." But boy, it was painful that way. And it took a lot more work than if I'd have just started from the beginning and tap, 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 and put it in line. That's what we need to do. Everything that we set into our life, we need to tap it here, tap it there, check it for level, check it. Does it line up? Is it plumb and square with Jesus Christ? Get it that way, and then when the mortar sets up, the wall will be straight. You won't have to come back and deal with that. God won't have to take a sledgehammer to your life. Particularly those that are young. I don't want to see young people mess up their lives. And I hope none of you have stones that are set in that are out of whack. But if you do, you need to get in there and start tapping. Bring everything that is in your life into plumb and square with Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. That's what we need to do. I've got to wrap this up. I can keep going, but we need to make sure that we're plumb and square with the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And so, Jesus is the cornerstone of everything. He's the cornerstone of creation. He's carried it all on His shoulders. He holds the weight of creation in His hand even now. He's the cornerstone of history. All of it unfolded pointing to Him. And everything since Him references Him. And the only thing that matters over the last 2,000 years is souls that have been saved. Because everything else that we put stock in is going to burn up at the last day. He's the cornerstone of history. He's the cornerstone of His church. He's the cornerstone of eternity. All of eternity is going to be us, those that are redeemed by His blood, praising Him forevermore. and he's the cornerstone of our life. If you're lost here today, you need to fall upon the stone. Don't let the stone fall upon you at the last day. Fall upon the stone now. Cry out to him. Make him your Lord and Savior. And then, once you're saved, start getting your life in line. Make sure everything that's in your life is plumb and square. Maybe you got to go rip some things out. Maybe as we set new things in, we got to tap them a little bit. Tap them. Use the scripture. Use prayer. Use meditation. Tap it in. Tap it in. Get it straight with Jesus Christ, because he is the chief cornerstone. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song, appreciate y'all listening to me.